A preacher was standing at the pulpit giving his Sunday sermon when a note was passed to him. The only word written on the note was, in capital letters, "Idiot." Looking up at the congregation, the preacher smiled and said, "I've heard of men who write letters and forget to sign their names, but this is the first time I will see a man sign his name and forget to write the letter." Yeah. Well, you know, we believe this here at Wharf Oak Community Bible Church. You might as well have a good time. You know, I mean, anything dead ought to be buried, folks. Now, come on. Let's enjoy ourselves a little bit. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, if you would. Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke in your New Testament. Someone might say, well, why do you tell people sometimes exactly where they can find these books? Yeah, they need help. That's why. Now, I tell you, when I first found the Lord, I didn't, you know, and I'd been in church all my life. I didn't know Genesis from Revelations. I needed a little education about where these books were. All right, now in Luke chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. See, brought up, that's Bible language. Where were you brought up? You know. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's New Testament for Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Our Heavenly Father, as we examine several passages from your holy word today, I pray that your Spirit, as only he can, may make them relevant to our minds and hearts. Lord, we acknowledge and we gladly say to you that without your help, without the capacity of the Spirit working in and on us, we are ignorant people. God, this book is a mysterious book because it is of divine origin and inspiration. Therefore, it is you that must open up our blind eyes to truth. I pray that, in fact, we will get a real good dose of it this day with your help. And we'll thank you for it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Liberty is something that we've been studying on Thursday nights and will continue for another week or so. You know, the word liberty, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, one of my favorite books, Mr. Webster gave 10 different definitions of liberty. Although the majority of them seem to do with freedom from restraint and confinement or control. Well, that makes a lot of sense when you really ponder it. It seems to be a basic human instinct to desire, crave for, want liberty. Now, if liberty that the Lord is talking about in our text had a political application, Then the Lord failed to deliver. America has been a very unique experiment. But when you consider the history of the world, the vast majority of the population of the last 6,000 years has not enjoyed a great deal of liberty. Most have endured some kind of a tyrannical opposition to that inner craving. So America has enjoyed something, and I'm sure we take for granted a lot of things that most people have never grown to fully appreciate because they've never experienced it. You know, when you go to a 50-year class reunion, there's a lot of talk about the happy days. And most in this crowd remember what we called the happy days. You know, our greatest threat was emphasized when we had to crawl under the desk at the schoolhouse. Remember that? That was in case of an atomic explosion. Always wondered what in the world good it would do. Even back then, I thought, are you kidding me? I'm crawling under my desk and they're going to explode an atomic bomb and this is going to help. But, we grew up in different times. And I think maybe in a lot of ways we saw the best of it. You know, enjoying a great deal of liberty. There was a lot of reminiscing last night at this reunion about some of the things that we did and enjoyed and the freedom that we had. You know, our parents really didn't have any reservations about turning kids loose in those days, and you'd get on your bicycle or whatever and be gone all day long. There just wasn't a lot of reservation about that. Today it's a whole different world, you know, So a lot of people are fearful, and rightfully so, for the protection of their kids. So if Jesus isn't talking about political liberty that most people have never had the opportunity to enjoy as we have had, then did he fail to deliver, or is he addressing a totally different kind of liberty? Look with me in Matthew chapter 23 momentarily. Let's see if we can get a little different spin on this. What we are about to see and observe, I believe, is this. Physical liberty and emancipation is predicated on a greater liberty, and that's a spiritual one. You know, we are inclined to believe that all of the physical liberty that we have enjoyed over the years just came because of political maneuvering, but that's really not the case. It all has a spiritual cornerstone to it, and we get a little light on that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. What Jesus is suggesting is, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, when they are reiterating the law of Moses, right from the Word of God, you observe that and do that. But don't imitate or mimic their own lifestyle. Because they were hypocrites. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uttermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets to be called to men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In other words, their whole mode of operation is all about being noticed, being acknowledged and recognized. Jesus said, that's not what you should be paying attention to. Well, Jesus quoted a passage of Scripture. He did that frequently. On one occasion, he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures." Oh, they knew Scriptures that were convenient for them to lord over others, but they forgot a lot in between. Let's take a quick look at the passage that Jesus was actually quoting in Luke 4. Let's go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Now, do you think Jesus knew the Scripture? He wrote it. I think he knew it. And for some peculiar reason, he chose this one on this occasion. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil for joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness and planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified." Now, Jesus chose this particular passage indicating, and of course he full well knew and understood that not only the 4,000 years previous to him, but the next 2,000 years after his earthly advent, there would be the majority of the people on this planet that would not exercise and have a lot of personal freedom. And yet, he had the unmitigated gall to suggest that they could still, in the midst of all that, have liberty. What kind of liberty? Spiritual liberty, ladies and gentlemen. That's the first kind we look for. And as we dive into and examine and explore and exercise our spiritual liberty, you know what that did in the hearts and the minds of our forefathers? It spawned a hunger for greater liberty. But this was the starting point, right here. We've got a lot of things in reverse in America today. We think it starts in the realm of the political. That's where it ends. It begins in the Word of God. Now, the Christian enjoys liberty from four things that I want to briefly show you. Number one, let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who has received him personally as your Savior, you have some liberty that you may not even be totally aware of. 2 Corinthians 3:1 in America that have no speed limits. Nobody but a Corvette owner would say amen. That's a lot of liberty. You know? I mean, there are highways in Europe that have no speed limit. That's a phenomenal amount of liberty, but if you forsake the responsibility that is connected with that, ultimately you'll lose your liberty. So one must go with the other. Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, and verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." Now, who's Moses? He's the giver of the law. So once again, the Word of God is retreating to the subject of the law, see? "That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Something was abolished. But Israel can't see it. They can't get it, see? "But their minds were blinded, for until the day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." So Israel corporately as a nation, not necessarily individually, but corporately as a nation, they are, until the time when the Lord returns and removes this veil, they're blinded to the fact that they have the opportunity to gain liberty from the excesses and the bondage of the law. Now, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Now, get this. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All right, now what the Lord is addressing here is simply this. It's clear that the law has been done away with and abolished as far as salvation is concerned. You're under no obligation to keep every jot and tittle of the law to have assurance of going to heaven. And if you were obligated to do that, I think all of us would be in serious difficulty. Mega problems. Amen? Yeah. So the law has been abolished as far as salvation is concerned. Now, that does not for a moment suggest that the Decalogue is not still a moral guide for the Christian believer. Because it is. As a matter of fact, you get over in Romans and Paul repeats 9 of the 10 points of the 10 commandments. And he repeats it in such a way that it is an enforcement for you and I to live by. You say, well, 9 out of 10, is one missing? Yeah, one's missing. Paul never reiterated one. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. You say, why is that? Because over in Ezekiel chapter 20, the Sabbath day was given to Israel for a sign. And sign seekers are something that we should not be. An evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign, Jesus said in all four Gospels. So we have no obligation to keep the Sabbath. We go to church on Sunday not by obligation, but by example. Didn't the Lord lay out an example of the first day of the week, folks gathering together? Clear back in the 70s, pastoring back east, someone said to me, because New York State was actually entertaining some crazy idea of banning Sunday driving. You know, we had a fuel crisis. Alleged. You know, so they said, well, we're going to ban Sunday driving except for, you know, people going to work, yada, yada, yada. Of course, that never followed through that. But some of my folks got in a panic and they said, well, pastor, what are we going to do if we can't come to church on Sunday? I said, it's easy. We'll go on Saturday. Or Tuesday, or it doesn't matter, see? It doesn't matter. You're not obligated to the law. But all the moral points of the law, God says, you should still be a moral individual. But you're free from the law as far as salvation is concerned. Now, that's awful good news for folks that say, well, I'm just doing my best. Well, what does that mean? Jesus did his best on Calvary. Why don't you just accept his best in your behalf? Accept what he did for you and trust him as your Savior. So you enjoy liberty from the law, but that's not all. Romans chapter 6. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Here's something else that the believer has liberty from. Thank God. Verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. All right, now the believer can have liberty from the dominion of sin. Now, if you'll read the next chapter, chapter 7, Paul will quickly tell you that that doesn't mean that you won't sin. Because he tells us we still live in a corruptible flesh. Do we not? And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's this part of you that God no longer recognizes as the real you. But you know that you're, you know, it's like an old preacher said one time, you know what you are as a believer? You're just dragging a dead corpse around behind you. See, that's what you're doing. But that old dead corpse is always saying, gimme, gimme, I want, I need, you know, like that. It's that old dead corpse can't just eat one potato chip. Yea, verily. You know, it wants more. It wants more. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, God says that this is a reality. Sin doesn't have to control you anymore. It doesn't have to have constant, perpetual dominion over you. You'll have liberty from sin. And that power only comes from the power of Jesus Christ. Now, one day you're going to have liberty and absolute freedom from this stuff right here. Now, in Romans 6, Paul says you have liberty from the dominion of sin. And then he explains that in considerable detail in Romans chapter 7. And then in Romans chapter 8, look with me. Romans chapter 8, he says you will have utter freedom from your flesh. Right now, we still have to contend with it and deal with it. But in chapter 8 and verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now notice in verse 21, he talks about liberty. Liberty is a pretty common word in your Bible. God wants you to enjoy and have liberty. It's a God thing. It's a God thought. It's a God concept, folks. Liberty. You know where our colonial forefathers got that whole idea in the first place? They got it from the book. That's where they got it from. And they were readers of the book. They digested and assimilated the Word of God. Now, what Paul's talking about here is, he says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation as we know it, this world, terra firma, the dirt, it's under a curse. You don't believe it? Plant a garden and watch the grasshoppers. I mean, there's a giant curse out there, which results in typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and drought and famine and, you know, on and on, tidal waves, you name it. That all is a picture of a resident curse that presently abides on this planet. Now, when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom, that curse is going to be severely mitigated. And you can read about that over in Isaiah chapter 11, and a variety of the prophets talked about that in one way, shape, form, or another. Sometimes that thing has to be disciplined, you know. Now, what we see, these activities in nature that seem so adversarial, and Jesus said, as you see the day approaching, they're going to increase. Well, if you're an observer of the news at all, it seems like there's more of that stuff than ever. Now, the Lord compares that to a woman in labor. Travail is a labor word. You know what's going on in the world right now? It's travailing. It's waiting for a birth, a new birth. And when that happens, occasionally I'll read a real long name to Linda and I'll say, what do you think they ever got that name? She'll say, long labor. But once the labor is over and the baby is presented, then it's just joy, isn't it? You know what's going to happen when the Lord returns and takes the curse off this earth? It's joy, man. You talk about joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's going to be a grand time. Now, conversely, your body is presently under a curse. And whether you know it or not, it's travailing. But one day, it is going to be removed from its present residence of curse. You know what you're going to sing? You're going to sing about liberty, boy. I mean, the moment that happens, you're going to say, I have finally been set free. And then Romans chapter 12, one more, quickly. Liberty that Christians can enjoy if they'll take advantage of it. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's another liberty that a Christian has, if he'll take advantage of it. You are at liberty and been set free from the spirit of worldly conformity. I'm working on a newspaper column right now that I'm going to address that a little bit, perhaps even with this illustration. Last Friday was my birthday. Linda said to me a long time ago, she said, well, how do you want to spend your birthday? I said, are you asking or... should I be susceptible to another plan? She said, no, really, how do you want to spend it? I said, I want to spend my birthday on horseback in the mountains. She said, okay. So Friday morning, Roger and I loaded up a couple horses and went up to the Horn Creek Trailhead outside of Westcliff there. And when we got to the trailhead, I noticed a number of Subarus and similar vehicles pulling in and people exiting, preparing to go on a hike. More power to them. God bless them, man. I'm all for it. But one of the things that I observed is they all looked like clones. In their attire and appearance. And it occurred to me, I guess you can't go on a mountain hike unless you have a prescribed set of boots and socks and shorts and backpacks with the right kind of water bottles and all the accessories. And even though there was various differences in their appearance, the similarity overrode the differences. You know what I'm saying? And I looked at that and I thought, whatever happened to days when you just put your sneakers and jeans on and went hiking? And then I got to thinking, you know, because I think too much sometimes. It's very dangerous. But I got to thinking about people I see bicycling. And it's clear that society has mandated that you can't bicycle anymore unless you have the right kind of costume. You know, you got to have colorful spandex outfit with a little helmet with a rear view mirror, gloves with no fingers, knee pads, and electronic gadgets stuck in your ears, wired to a box somewhere. You got to have that or you can't ride a bike. Yeah, a very expensive bike, by the way. And I said, now those are inconsequential things. I realize it. Who cares? I mean, really. Except that I think it's a small picture of a larger difficulty that America faces. And that is the willingness of these folks to be herded into the same corral of conformity. And when a maverick tries to break out, society raises its head and says, we're offended. Let me tell you something, folks. As a believer, you don't have to conform to the world. Tom, everybody knows you're beyond hope. So, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You see, conformity is generally utilized by public opinion. And as believers, we just really don't have to care about public opinion. The only opinion that should matter to us, and it really sets you free and gives you great liberty, is when the only opinion that is, has any concern for you whatsoever is the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the only one that you really need to be concerned about pleasing. Well, there are certain threats against your liberty. Quickly, and I must hurry on. Galatians in chapter 2. Galatians in chapter 2. Certain threats against your spiritual liberty now is what we're talking about. And verse 3. 2:3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because a false brother and unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again unto bondage. Now go to Galatians and chapter 4, if you would. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I have a sermon that I don't have time to preach now, but it's based on this text. It's about two families, the Abbas and the Beggarlies. The Abbas and the Beggarlies. Abba is a Hebrew word. It's the cry of an adopted son. See, so once you become adopted, you're an official part of the family, and you have the same liberty and privileges that any other family member has. Don't you get it? Isn't that a blessing? But the beggarlies are always opposed to your liberty and trying to superimpose legalistic concepts and ideas on you. And just one example that Paul uses is, he says, they observe days and months and seasons. In other words, you become obligated to do this and this at this certain time of the year and that, et cetera, et cetera. And religiosity overtakes liberty. Rules and regulations. Our government has become well equipped at issuing rules and regulations, which in turn steal and rob liberty. Well, the same thing happens in the world of the religious. So, you know what we strive to be? We strive to be those mavericks that want to just enjoy the freedom and the liberty that God gives us. I saw a guy driving down Main Street of Walsenburg the other day on a bicycle. No particular thing to observe, except on the back of his bicycle, he had a pole strapped to it and a very large Confederate flag flying behind it. Now, I want you to understand, when I saw that, I did not conclude that he was a racist. I didn't think that for a minute. I thought, and here was my initial reaction, I thought, hey buddy, good for you. You're just protesting political correctness. Good for you. He's enjoying his liberty to display any flag he wants to display. I think I told you the joke last week, but you forgot, so I'll tell you again. The guy said, you know, I used to have a security system around my house, but I canceled that. And he talked about all the other security issues that he used to have, and he just forgot about it all. He doesn't have them anymore. His friend said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, on each corner of my lot, I put a great big Pakistani flag, and right in the middle, I put a black ISIS flag. And he said, right now, the CIA and the FBI and the local police department have a 24/7 watch on my house. He said, I'm really enjoying my liberty, man. Well, in conclusion, how should my liberty be handled? You know, liberty is a fragile, delicate thing. And it needs to be taken care of very carefully. We cannot be presumptuous with our liberty. Go with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. First Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, the context that Paul is discussing in its context, the text without a context is a pretext, right? So the context is some of the folk there in Corinth got all upset because some of the believers were buying meat down at the market that had been previously dedicated to, offered to, or some prayer said over, some kind of a pagan kosher deal, you know, and somebody had dedicated this meat that they were buying down at the supermarket to some pagan god. And some of the believers got real upset about that, said, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. Well, Paul tells them, he said, there's nothing wrong with that meat. That's as good as any meat you can buy. It's fine. But he said, now here's a problem. Some of these believers are weak. They're new Christians. And so just be careful not to be a stumbling block to them. You know? be careful. You got to watch that. You know, you got to concern yourself that you're not preventing new believers from advancing in their faith. So your behavior and your deportment needs to be carefully considered. Now, once that is done, let's go back to Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Once your liberty is understood, you're within the parameters of what God would have you to be and do. Verse 1 of Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. Don't move. Stand, Paul said in another occasion, and having done all, stand. You know, I'm not going to compromise the liberty that I have in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do that. And that could easily morph into an entire sermon. But verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. Now, inevitably and historically, liberty is lost proportionate to how it's abused. Is that not so? Now, most of you have raised kids. You remember that? George is saying, oh. You know, it's like the lady, they asked her, they said, well, if you had to do all over again, would you have children? She said, absolutely, just not the same ones. Well, you know, in raising kids, and they're growing up into their teenage years, and they're really wanting to spread their wings, you know, and they're wanting to, you know, do their deal. And sooner or later, you probably had some little series of negotiations with them and said, okay, look, I'm gonna broaden your liberty, but you're going to have to demonstrate to me responsibility. Amen? You know, and if you forsake your responsibility, your liberty is going to shrink again. We called it grounding.
Yes.
Remember that? Well, liberty and responsibility are twin sisters. See, the one has to be acknowledged and recognized and observed so that the other may have unfettered liberty. Friday when we were riding up in the high country, it was kind of a trip down memory lane for me because I spent a lot of my youth up in the Wet Mountain Valley and the Sangre de Cristos. And I had a lot of liberty in those days, and there was not a lot of fear. When I was 15 years old, I was frequently hiking up to those high country lakes to fish by myself. No one with me. Sometimes I'd camp out and spend the night. That's a lot of liberty. But I knew one thing. When the instructions were given to be back at a certain time, I better be back at a certain time. And if I wasn't, then I would lose that very precious liberty. America was founded on the principle of freedom and liberty. But it has been severely abused by so many of its constituents. And proportionately, it continues to shrink. Because when it's abused, some legislator will stand up and say, we need another law. And so the laws just come and they come and they come and they come, you see. I don't know, I don't have a statistic for Colorado, but years ago when I lived in New York State, 10,000 pieces of legislation were presented at the state legislature every year. Now, in truth, the majority of them never made it out of committee, and they certainly didn't vote on 10,000 pieces, but that's what was thrown around in that state legislature on an annual basis. In other words, there were 10,000 ideas that were being spawned about how we could make life better for people by simply introducing a new law, which in reality, most of them simply encroached upon their liberty, but that was a result of people failing to be responsible. Our forefathers came up with a concept and idea. They called it self-government. In other words, if you'll govern yourself, no one else will have to do it. That's a Bible thought. That's a Bible principle. You govern yourself. Don't abuse it. Be right. Do right. Think of others. Remember your responsibility. And leave the rest to God. So you see, all these things that we entertain and examine out there in the realm of the political, the underpinnings of all of that, that we have enjoyed and appreciated and cling to today, came from that book. You can't beat the book, folks. It is the Word of God.